Well, Article 37, it summarizes that blessed hope for us, and I'm not going to read the whole of it this evening, the whole article, but I do want to just have you hear the beginning of Article 37 as it pertains to the resurrection of the dead. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven corporally, that means in his body, and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. And the confession of faith goes on there. That's only about the first half, but it goes on, of course, to talk a lot more about the judgment. Well, what we've read there, again, is about the resurrection, or I should say, and or the transformation of the body on the last day. And while we've seen some of that from 1 Thessalonians 4, some of that language from 1 Thessalonians even being there, tonight we want to look a little bit more carefully at that doctrine alone, the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And we're going to do that by looking at 1 Corinthians 15 here in just a moment. For Jesus to judge all the living and the dead who have ever lived in this world, they're going to have to be raised, those who have died. And friends, we believe Jesus rose in his body from the dead. Orthodox Christians have always believed, just as our Apostles' Creed says, that we also believe in the resurrection of our bodies, the future resurrection of the dead. And so that's what we want to consider. On the last day, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. The sermon title tonight from our passage, The Resurrection of the Dead. Let's read the living and infallible Word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We start at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The Word of God from 1 Corinthians 15. And may his Holy Spirit bless this portion of Scripture to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Amen. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ and friends, our blessed hope as Christians is that death will not have victory over us. And if we go on into the latter verses of chapter 15, that's what Paul tells us. Death has lost its victory. It has no more sting because we have in Jesus deliverance from the sting of death, which is what? The law, the curse of the law. It's no more. And so Paul goes on to really glory in the wonderful deliverance from the terrifying nature of death and the sting of death. Our blessed hope, again, I say as Christians, our blessed hope is that death will not have victory over us. Some of you perhaps have never given much thought to your physical death. Most of you probably have. If you're wise, you have. Many people never really do until they're on their deathbed. And then, of course, many have no opportunity to at all, and they die, and there's never time to prepare for meeting their Maker. But for those who do have time to look death in the face, as it were, to stare the last enemy, death, right in the face as they lie on their deathbed, there are many evils that are faced at that time. There's no question. Many evils surround death still, the pain of this body fading away and decaying and falling to pieces. The pain and suffering, terrific pain and suffering, that many of the saints will undergo in their bodies before they die. The sorrows of leaving loved ones as well, saying goodbye to them, whom we know we shall leave at the moment of death. There are sorrows. It is an enemy, to be sure. It remains an enemy. But for a Christian, there will also be joy. For any Christian, even above all of these sorrows and all of the pains of death, there must be joy. And I say that because, of course, the Word of God says that. For Christians have this hope that when we die, it's not over. In fact, what is over at that point is our sin and all of our suffering. That in fact, the moment of death is entrance, as our Heidelberg Catechism says, entrance into God's glorious presence in heaven. That's a wonderful comfort for the saints. The joy of leaving this world to be done with sin, to be done with suffering, and being, above all, with our Lord. There is no joy that compares with that which we should know, if we're Christians, which we will know at the moment of death. That extraordinary reversal that we have through the grace of God in Christ. Well, we've talked about many of the last things, eschatology, over the last few weeks. These are matters of personal eschatology. What's going to happen when you come to the end? Should Christ tarry? And should you not see him return physically on the last day? There is a personal eschatology that applies to each and every one of us who will die before his second coming and will undergo what we call the intermediate state, awaiting the day of resurrection. That personal eschatology involves this glorious passage from this world to God's heavenly and glorious presence. And as many terrors and pains and sorrows as there might be on the one side of that, once it takes place, there will be such glorious joy that has never entered into the mind or imagination of man. This is our personal hope and confidence as Christians, that death will not have victory over us, friends, but once we die, the body, yes, goes back to the ground, returns to dust, but the soul will ascend into heaven and be with the Lord forever and ever. Death has, in fact, lost its sting because, for the Christian, death is not the beginning of God's judgment for us, but rather our entrance into glory and our freedom from sin and from all suffering. Well, Christians generally agree on this point. Of course, there are some minority groups. I'll mention our Seventh-day Adventist friends who would like to have us believe that when we die, the soul goes into a state of soul sleep, an unconscious state, awaiting the day of resurrection. That's a very small minority view. We reject that idea. When we die, the Bible tells us that the body, yes, goes to the ground, returns to dust, but that the soul goes to be with the Lord. And this is why Paul in Philippians 1, not our passage tonight, but of course, many of you know the passage I'm thinking of, Philippians 1, Paul says he would rather die and leave the life in the body. Why? To go be asleep in his soul for who knows how long? No, but to be, he says, with the Lord. To be in his home with the Lord and away from the body. Paul says this is much to be preferred. It's better by far to die and be with the Lord than to be in this world. Can you say that? That that's your confidence as a Christian? That just sounds crazy to unbelievers, right? If you're a Christian, that's your hope. That's your comfort with Paul. Better to go be with the Lord. No, it doesn't make suicide an option, does it? No, it doesn't mean we can live carelessly and we don't want to protect our lives or the lives of others. It certainly doesn't imply any such thing. But it does mean, friends, that once we do die, for whatever reason it might be, it will be far better to be with the Lord. That's not soul sleep. Well, I hope that is your hope and comfort with Paul. When you die, the soul will ascend to be with the Lord consciously forever and ever. It's a precious comfort for the Christian. But friends, it is not really our victory over death. Not completely. It's only partly our victory over death through the grace of God in Christ, because, of course, the fullness of that victory is the resurrection of the body. You were not created to live as a spirit in heaven forever. You were created in the image of God, very good, body and soul in the beginning. That is God's intention from the beginning. It is his intention for us in the new creation to live body and soul. Well, this means our dead bodies, while we shall shed them for a time, will be raised and reunited with our souls on the day of resurrection. That is what we confess from our Belgic, Article 37, which you heard a moment ago, and that will be final and full victory over death. When the body is raised on the last day, no longer dead, decomposing, in the ground, turning back into dust, but raised and made like the glorious body of Jesus. That's our great comfort, a victory over the grave and over death. This is something, strangely, not all Christians confess, at least not anymore. In many churches where the Apostle Creed has some use, where the resurrection of the body is confessed, it's probably the case that most people in such churches believe there's a resurrection of the body. They say it week after week, and so you would hope that really is their heartfelt confidence. But for so many Christians, sadly, that's just not the hope anymore. A great many believers think we're going to die and be done with the body for good. Become angels. Do you hear of that sort of thing? We become angels, or, you know, it's just lunacy because there's no evidence for it in Scripture at all. The Bible is so perfectly clear that as Jesus rose from the dead, so shall we, the saints, rise physically from the dead. And Paul nowhere teaches it as emphatically and clearly as he does in 1 Corinthians 15. The Corinthians, for one reason or another, did not hold very firmly to the idea of the resurrection of the body. Maybe there was some Greek philosophy influencing them, some Platonic idea, right, of spirit good, matter bad, right? That kind of Gnostic tendency are so prevalent in the first century, even more so into the second, when Gnosticism and such heresies were really plaguing the church. That might have been something going on at Corinth. They just had been corrupted by some sort of false teaching about the body's bad, okay? It's going to die, and sin is really a matter of the body, and once you're rid of that, you're going to be done with sin, and you never have to worry about all of the messiness and the ugliness and the decay and unseemliness, whatever, of the human body. So it's all gone. It's a very Greek way of thinking. Well, whatever it might have been causing the Corinthians to jettison their belief in the resurrection of the body, it's clear, as Paul says here in our passage, that some of them were denying our future resurrection, bodily resurrection. Some of them were saying there's just not going to be a resurrection. Notice verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Our passage this evening begins with that very question. Paul raising the question because evidently many of the Corinthians thought that there wasn't a resurrection of the dead. Paul says that if they deny the resurrection of the dead, if they deny the resurrection of physical bodies, they are in effect denying the resurrection of Christ himself. Notice verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And again in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. It must be important if Paul says the very same words so clearly twice, right there. He's making a very important point here, friends. Paul goes on to explain that if Christ did not rise, and it's, of course, not the case that the Corinthians were saying that. This is an implication of denying that there's a resurrection of the body. Paul's saying, if that's what you Corinthians believe, then Christ didn't even rise. And if that's not the case, what does that mean? Well, we read those implications a moment ago. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're lying. Paul says, first of all, right? We're misrepresenting God. If Christ didn't rise from the dead in his body, coming out of that tomb, then not only are we lying, but our preaching is totally worthless. Because the gospel is false. And if the gospel is false, then you, believers in Jesus, are the most pitiful creatures on planet Earth. Because you're still in your sin, apart from the resurrection of your Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you see what Paul's doing here. You had better not say there's no resurrection of the body, because if you do, you're in effect denying the resurrection of Christ. There is no Christianity, friends. There's no salvation if Christ did not rise. But again, that was not the denial of the Corinthians. They were really denying the resurrection of our bodies. At least that seems to be the case. And so Paul wants them to understand here, and this is really the point he's trying to make, if Christ rose from the dead, and we believe as Christians that he did, the gospel is not futile. We are not in our sin. We are redeemed through the death and resurrection of Christ. If he rose, then we know we shall rise beyond the shadow of a doubt. If Jesus rose, Paul's argument is our resurrection in the body is guaranteed. Brings us to the first point then. Since Christ rose from the dead as our second Adam, we know he will raise our bodies from the dead. Again, since Christ rose from the dead as our second Adam, we know he will raise our bodies from the dead. Paul turns the argument around. First, if you deny the resurrection of the body, you are in effect denying the resurrection of Christ. But of course, since none of the Corinthians were really wanting to deny the resurrection of Christ, it should have been evident to them that since Christ rose from the dead, we also will rise from the dead. That our future resurrection is in fact guaranteed by the historical bodily resurrection of Christ. Sometimes Christians do not really see that the resurrection of Christ Jesus means for us something very personal and profound, namely our resurrection. They think, okay, well, yes, he rose, and that was important, And that's meaningful for me because it of course means I should believe that he is who he said he is. I mean, he prophesied he was going to rise from the dead, right? He did. If he didn't, he was a liar, and he wasn't the Christ, he wasn't the Son of God, he's not our Savior. But he rose from the dead, and so that means he is the Christ, the Son of God, he is the only Savior, and so we should believe in him for salvation. But that resurrection of Christ doesn't really mean a whole lot about my expectation for my body. At least many Christians would think that way. It's false thinking. It's the false thinking that Paul is combating right here in 1 Corinthians 15. It's false because first, it does not consider who we are. Again, we're body and soul made in the image of God. Made that point a few minutes ago. That was God's plan for us to live that way, not only in this world, but in the world to come. But secondly, this thinking is false because it does not appreciate who Christ is. It doesn't appreciate who Jesus Christ is. Really is. Paul says Jesus is the second Adam, so that his work as the second Adam reverses the work of the first Adam. This is why I say, since Christ rose from the dead as our second Adam, we know he will raise our bodies from the dead. Notice verse 20 and following there, couple verses. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, of course that would be by the first Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, the second Adam, you see the pattern here. In Christ, that second Adam, Paul says, not calling him the second Adam, but this is something that comes from this passage as well as Romans 5. So also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Now, friends, what should be evident here in those verses is that death came not because each and every one of us sinned following Adam. He sinned, dies. So we sin and we die. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 5, much more than he does even here, that death comes to all the human race because of the sin of one man. It's the doctrine of original sin. We don't die simply for our own sin. And that's just radical, of course, it's not just unbelievable to unbelievers. That is a radical, crazy concept to many Christians, right? Original sin. It's a doctrine that's fallen on hard times as well. But we as a human race are under the death sentence because of the disobedience of the one man, Adam, who rebelled from God in the Garden of Eden, breaking the covenant of life that was made with him. By that rebellious action, Adam, the first Adam, plunged not only himself but all the human race into sin and condemnation and death. Paul makes this so clear in Romans 5, but his point here is that just as that first Adam plunged us all into death, so there is another man, Jesus, the second Adam. And because of his obedience, he reverses the work of the first man. Because of his obedience, Jesus, the second Adam, our other covenant representative. There's only two. There's the first man, Adam, who wasn't acting for himself, but for the whole human race. There's another covenantal head of the human race, not of all humans, but of his elect. A covenantal representative, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, did what he did for not himself, but for his people, his covenant people. So that by his actions, by his perfect obedience, he would restore us to peace with God, reconciling us to the Father, bringing us the forgiveness of sins, undoing the death sentence, condemnation of the first Adam, bringing us justification unto life. Again, more of those words from Romans 5, but friends, the point that we want to think about this evening is that Jesus' resurrection as the second Adam does not just prove to us that he is the Son of God or the Christ. It proves to us that we shall rise. That's Paul's point here. His point is that if the second Adam rose from the dead, representing us in his resurrection, he's also guaranteeing to us our resurrection. The word that Paul uses in this passage is first fruits. It's a word taken from the world of agriculture and farming. You have a great harvest that's coming. Well, it doesn't all come at once. There is a first portion of the crop, and it's harvested. And what do you call it? The first fruits. And if there's that first fruits of the harvest, it's a guarantee that there's going to be a much larger harvest. So the first fruit is taken in, and it's this joyous, wonderful, partial harvest, but that part that is all important because it guarantees the full harvest to come. Paul uses this language of first fruits a couple of times in our passage because Christ, he says, as the first fruits rose from the dead, guaranteeing that there is a full harvest in the great resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. And this is, friends, Paul's point in speaking of the first and the second Adam, as well as speaking of the first fruits that Christ is in his rising from the dead. Friends, how do you know there is a future resurrection of the body? Is it because you have seen it before? Surely not. Do you know there's a future resurrection because science tells you that there's going to be? Of course not. We must be convinced that there is a future resurrection of the body for one reason. The Word of God tells us so. And Jesus rose. How can you be sure personally that at your death, your soul will rise to be with the Lord? How can you be sure that on the last day, your soul will return with Christ and be reunited with your soul, with your body, which is taken out of the ground, the two parts of your being brought back together on the day of resurrection? How do you know personally that that is your certain inheritance as you enter into the kingdom of God? It can only be your hope, friends, because of the work of Christ, the second Adam. If you're hoping to attain that by anything that you do, you're lost. If you're hoping that the resurrection of the body, that you think in your mind, well, that's obviously something that's going to happen on the day of judgment. I better be ready for that day of judgment by completing what God has begun in me. He's given me Christ. I better add to those works my own and show that I'm really worthy of receiving resurrection life in the kingdom. If that's your thinking, you've just completely undone the gospel that Paul's proclaiming to us here. There is a resurrection for our bodies on the last day, not because of anything we've ever done, but only because of what Christ, our representative head, in the covenant of grace has done for us, fulfilling the covenant of works, fulfilling all righteousness for his people, representing us not only in his death for our sins, but in his righteous work under the law. He has secured for all believers resurrection from the dead, the soul to rise to him at the moment of death, but on that last day for your soul to be reunited with your body and transform body entering into glorious life in the new creation. Friends, take refuge in Christ even this evening. Believe the gospel that you're hearing even now and be certain that only because of his work as the second Adam, through his life, death, and resurrection, your eternal life and resurrection are guaranteed. There's this future resurrection of the body because Jesus rose from the dead. But maybe the reason so many people get rather hung up on the doctrine of the resurrection of the body is that they just cannot fathom how our dead bodies will be put back together. After years and years of decomposition, perhaps after hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands and thousands of years, this dust that doesn't remain in a very tidy fashion in a tomb, but which over the centuries turns into dust that gets spread throughout all the earth. I mean, let's be honest, that's what happens, right? You don't need a scientist to tell you that. How is that going to be put back together? Have any of you ever heard this objection to the resurrection of the body? I've heard it a number of times. It's a perfectly natural question, but only if you're bound to thinking naturally. What happened to Christians thinking supernaturally? Realizing that as surely as God overcame the death of his son Jesus and raised him from the tomb, he can and will just as easily by his great power overcome our death, our physical death, and the decomposition of our bodies, no matter how long that has gone on, no matter how dispersed every particle of dust, every piece of DNA. That is exactly what God will do. And I do not mean he is merely going to give us a new body, some totally new thing that has no connection to the first body. No, he is going to take the old dead body from the ground and turn it into a second body. Second point this evening, the resurrection of the dead gives us a second body that comes from the transformation of the first. The resurrection of the dead gives us a second body that comes from the transformation of the first. Paul actually teaches a good deal on this point in this passage. We didn't read it before, so would you look there with me now, starting at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? With what kind of body do they come? You don't need 2,000 years of scientific development to see the problem, right? Okay, they saw the problem in the first century. Let's not take them for a bunch of naive dummies, okay? They know what happens to dead bodies. They return to dust. So the question is very natural. What kind of body do you get raised with? Listen to Paul in verse 36. You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another kind of flesh for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, that means it falls apart. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Friends, in a nutshell, what Paul says there is, you return to dust because from dust you were taken. And in the first Adam, that's what's going to happen for all of us. But in the second Adam, just as his dead body was taken out of the tomb, so your dead body is going to be taken wherever it might have gone, whatever might have happened to it. That dead body shall be raised and transformed. So again, the resurrection of the dead gives us a second body that comes from the transformation of the first. What kind of body are the dead raised with? Because Paul, in the very next verse, verse 50, says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, some Christians have said, well, that makes it perfectly clear that you don't have a body when you enter into the kingdom. Paul said it, flesh and blood can't enter the kingdom of God. But of course, friends, that's not what Paul says at all. He's making the point that this flesh and blood, this body, cannot enter the kingdom because this body is not suitable for the kingdom. That's Paul's point in verse 50. This mortal, perishable, corruptible body cannot enter into that glorious, everlasting kingdom of God. This body has to be made incorruptible, imperishable, immortal. What Paul is saying so clearly in this passage overall, and I think that you would see that just upon one reading of it, is that the body that is raised is a different body from the one that went in the ground. There are differences. There are different, it goes in one way, it comes out very different. But it is the same body that comes out. I don't know how better to make that point than Paul does. You have a kernel, when, you know, you harvest the corn, look, it's a wildly different thing altogether than the one seed that goes into the ground, right? But it is from that seed. They're not two disjointed things. They're connected. One turns into the other. And that's Paul's point here. Whatever went into the ground dead, in dishonor, decomposing, and all of that mess, it is going to be raised in the last day. On the day of resurrection, friends, that body shall be raised and it will be transformed. Well, I hope that that's clear from our passage. If it's not, think of Paul's words in Philippians 3, the end of that passage. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Heavenly citizenship, right? And so you think, well, if that's where our citizenship is, we're meant to be souls floating around in our heavenly dwelling place forever. No. Our citizenship is now in heaven, but when we inherit the fullness of God's kingdom, it's not in some spiritual place that's invisible, some place for souls to float around. It's the new creation, heaven and earth, new heavens and new earth. And so what Paul says in Philippians 3, listen, it's very clear. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The lowly body he will transform into a glorious body. It's by his supernatural power, friends. There's nothing natural about it. What does all of this mean for us who still live in this first body, this mortal one that will come to an end and will return to dust? What it means for many people, sadly, is that, well, what happens to this body doesn't matter. The way you treat it, what you do in that body doesn't matter all that much. It's going to come to an end. It's going to return to dust. And you're going to get a new one. But friends, if you take to heart what Paul is saying in this passage, that new body, that second body, is to be identified fundamentally with the body you currently possess. It is that body. We call it our body. This is mine. But Jesus, the second Adam, died and rose again to purchase your body, not only your soul, to purchase you body and soul for the kingdom of God. Your glorious inheritance. Your body belongs to him. We say it in the first answer to our catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. What is your only comfort? That I don't belong to myself, but body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood redeemed me, purchased me. Sometimes people reason that what they do in this present body must not matter all that much. How they treat it, how they mark up the body, how they might endanger their bodies by all kinds of foolish activity, how they might disfigure the body, how they might eat in the body, how they may sleep in the body, how they might play in the body, whatever, how they might dispense with the body at the point of death, burial or cremation. And they just sweep all of that aside and say, it doesn't really matter all that much. But friends, that's grossly unbiblical thinking. Your present body, just as much as your soul, has been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. It belongs to Him. Take that to heart. And we are to live in this body, and even to die in this body, seeking to honor it as the purchased possession of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Listen to how Paul writes on this very thing earlier in chapter 6. I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Ending in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, with these words. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. But not really his own body, because listen to what Paul says. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Friends, the resurrection of Christ's body, Paul makes that point there in 1 Corinthians 6, it has a lot to say not only with our future hope of rising bodily from the grave, but how we live in the body today, honoring this not as my possession, but as Christ's own purchased possession, and even a temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, there are a couple of other things that we need to mention very briefly here. The wicked will also be raised. Haven't talked a lot about that this evening, but we understand that on that last day, the wicked will be raised as well. They will be transformed. They're going to be sent into hell for punishment of body and soul forever, where the worm does not die and the fires never go out. That's possible because their bodies will be made immortal for ongoing punishment. It's an awful thing, but it's absolutely true. And the teaching of Christ Jesus on the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment makes that very plain. Another thing to mention in passing here is that there will be some still living, of course, on the day of resurrection, and their bodies will not be raised. If they're still alive, they will be changed in a moment. Paul mentions this later in the passage, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So in other words, if we're not dead at the time, when the end comes, when the day of resurrection comes, will be changed, just like that, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, if we're alive, Paul's saying, we shall be changed. This is the last thing for us to consider then, friends, that the resurrection of the dead will happen at the trumpet of God. Paul calls it here, the trumpet that will sound, and the dead will be raised, and everybody living at the time will be changed. We've heard those words before, of rising at a trumpet. Again, they're the very words Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4. Our premillennial friends want to see a secret rapture in that passage, but it's not about a rapture at all. It's about the resurrection of the dead. Comparing that passage with this one, it is clear that Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 is not talking about a secret rapture. He's talking about the bodies of the saints who return with him on the last day. Those bodies will be reunited with their soul on the day of resurrection. At the last trumpet, when the voice of the archangel is heard, and the trumpet as well, the dead will rise. And Paul says the same thing here. Now you might be wondering, well, how do we know when that's going to happen? Well, I'm not going to set any dates, because I don't want to be a false prophet. But we do know it's going to happen on the last day. And if you're wondering, well, Paul doesn't say that very plainly here in the passage we read. No, he doesn't say it in verses 51 and 52, because he said it earlier in our text. Do you remember those words? Notice back with me at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father. After destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Well, then finally, friends, this third point, resurrection of our bodies happens at his second coming, when this age comes to an end. Resurrection of our bodies happens at his second coming, when this age comes to an end. Again, Paul says that it's going to happen at the last trumpet. If you compare that with 1 Thessalonians 4, that's when Christ comes back from heaven, and he's going to raise the dead, and it's clear in chapter 5 of that book, judgment happens on that day as well. Not to rehash all of that, but here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have the very same teaching, some of the very same language. Christ is going to come back, and that's the end of all things. He's going to raise the dead, all of them, on that day. It couldn't be more simple. Paul says there's an order. The first fruit, Christ, has risen long ago. When does the rest of the harvest rise from the dead? Paul says very clearly, at his coming, in verse 23. Those who belong to Christ at his coming will be raised and given that glorious body made like his own glorious body. Well, it seems straightforward enough, but our premillennial friends don't see it this way. I know it's getting here toward the end, and maybe you're spent, you're done by this point, but let me just conclude by making this point. There's so much confusion, I think, about the last things, largely because of what premillennial dispensationalism has done to the whole scheme, all of the timelines, all of the charts, and all of these different things that are disjointed and passages that are not read in the light of other passages. But friends, something that you really must know about this passage is what premillennial Christians do with verses 23 and 24. They believe that there's going to be a secret rapture, then there's going to be no saints on earth at that time for the tribulation, 7 years. After that period, Christ is going to then come back, and on that day there's going to be resurrection. Not the day of the rapture, not the day of final judgment, but in between. After the tribulation, Christ comes back physically to begin his millennial kingdom, and he raises the dead then, the first resurrection. They believe there's a second for the wicked at the end of the millennium. So you not only have two resurrections separated by a millennium, but you also have the resurrection of the saints happening not at the end, but 1,000 years before it. That is dispensational premillennial teaching. There's no other view about when the resurrection happens. Look at verses 23 and 24. It is utterly impossible. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. You know what the premillennial view is? Let's insert a millennium between verses 23 and verse 24. Each in his own order, Christ rises from the dead first as the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then after a millennium of those risen saints ruling on earth with Christ, then comes the end. That's just classic dispensational teaching. It doesn't fit Paul's clear teaching and very simple teaching here. The end comes when Christ returns at the end of this age for the day of resurrection and judgment. It is at that time that he destroys every enemy and puts the last enemy, which he's already defeated in his resurrection from the dead, he defeats it and delivers us from it for our deliverance and victory over death. He already is reigning in his millennial kingdom. He is reigning now. His enemies are placed under his feet. The last enemy is death. He's victorious over it. He's risen. He's going to give us victory over it on that last day when he comes back. The second coming, friends, at the end of the age is when the last enemy will be perfectly and completely forever undone, and death will be swallowed up in victory, as Paul says at the end of this passage. Well, there's a lot more that we might say about this, but friends, let's just understand that Christ reigns now. He's defeated death. We have great confidence he's going to give us deliverance from it as well. He's the second Adam, and at his second coming, we shall know that victory and enter into kingdom life through a resurrection of the body and the transformation of it. so that we will be made like the glorious body of Christ. Finally, beloved saints in Christ, that glorious new body suited for the glorious everlasting kingdom of God in the new earth, it's not going to be ours because of our works. I've said it before, but let me conclude with this point. It is ours now already. This is our inheritance, this glorious body that will be raised and transformed from this one on that last day. And this is our hope because of the work of Jesus Christ, our second Adam. And for those who have this hope, friends, we purify ourselves even now as we await his coming. Listen to what John writes in 1 John 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he, Jesus, is pure. That glorious resurrected body is going to be a purified and holy body, free from sin forever. Knowing that this is our inheritance, friends, through the grace of our God and Father, may we all strive for purity in the body today and always through faith in our great Savior, who will make our body to be like his, body and soul for us to be perfected and glorified to bear his image forever and ever in his kingdom. He's doing this work even now by his word and spirit, changing us from glory to glory by the grace of our God. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.